someone mentioned this afternoon about the lion's den and how that the Lord shut the lion's mouths. I hope that some of the mouths may be stopped this afternoon. I feel as if I'm in the lion's den. I'd like to share with you something about a vital church in the New Testament times, and from that I want to speak about some viable methods of evangelism, and then finally a little bit on discipleship, because I feel that that's very important. Now, I was asked to speak on viable methods of evangelism. Could we turn to the scripture in Acts chapter 2? Acts chapter 2, and you'd never guess where we're going to start reading, down at verse 41. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together, and all had things common, and sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all men, as every man had need. And they continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God, and having favour with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. We commence our study this afternoon by thinking a little bit on this passage. Viable methods of evangelism aren't as important as a vital church. With all my heart, I believe that if we're going to grow as a church, we need a vital church. And this vital church will attract people into its membership or into its group. We've read this portion together, and I think there are three key words there that are mentioned twice each. I feel that these are relevant to a vital church. And the first word that's mentioned twice is the word continue. We see that in verse 42, means persevered. We see it down in verse 46, they continued daily with one accord. The next word that I feel is quite relevant is the word daily. And the thing that strikes me about this portion was the fact that Christianity in New Testament times, especially in the beginning, was a daily affair. And so twice we get before us that they continued daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house. And in verse 47, the Lord added to the church daily. I feel that these are vital issues, and as a result of this, we find that the word added is mentioned twice in the passage. The passage opens how that there were added unto them about 3,000 souls, and it finishes with the Lord adding to the church daily those who were being saved. Let's just have a brief look at this. Something of the what of a New Testament vital church. These are some of the characteristics of a New Testament church that was growing. The first thing is the teaching, the apostles' doctrine, the teaching of New Testament times. The second thing is the fellowship, the communion, the koinonia, the sharing together, the breaking of bread, and prayers. Now, we could go into that in detail. Let's just look at, have an overview of the passage first. Where were they meeting? I think this is important. First of all, they were meeting in the only public place available. They were meeting in the temple. They met from house to house. I feel we must get back to this emphasis that the church must go to the people. It must go to the home. Some of the characteristics of the church was this. How did they behave themselves? At the end of the portion it says, with joy. With joy, with singleness of heart, they praised God with one accord. Four characteristics, if you like. The joy of the New Testament church was very evident. The singleness of heart to serve God and to praise God, to worship God, was very evident, and there was a sense of oneness. The results are very clear. We see that there was fear from the outsider. There was awe. We don't live our lives in a vacuum, and this was the case in the New Testament times too. There was awe at the message. As they saw what had happened to these Christians, fear came upon every soul as they observed the events of Jerusalem. And then down a little bit further, there was social concern. Let's have a look at it. I was amazed to find this in the scriptures. Fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles, and all that believed were together and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need. And so we find that the deep fellowship, the genuine fellowship of the Christians in the first century spilt over the boundaries. And I feel that the way the thing is described is very, very apt. There was the sharing of things, there was the sharing of possessions, there was the sharing of spiritual things together. But it went over the barriers, the boundaries. They parted them to all men, and there's absolute wisdom involved in the end of that verse, as every man had need. As every man had need. Once you start a social work, as you start to have some social concern for the people in your area, I believe that there's only one way to get to them, and that is to have a concern for them, spirit, soul, and body, not just a spiritual concern for them. And so here we see them acting very wisely as they gave to every man as every man had need. And of course, when you're dealing with people who are poor, people who are different, then you do need the wisdom of God to give, to distribute as every man has need. And then we find a little bit further down the passage, the Lord added to the church those being saved. We also see that just prior to that, they had favour with all the people. Now, quite often we say, well, look, here it is. We haven't got much of an image in the community. And this is to our advantage. We've been faithful. And this is why we haven't got much of an image in the community. But I don't believe that's New Testament teaching. The New Testament, there was favour with all the people because of their social action, because of their love for one another. It spilled over. It was something that was love without dissimulation, love without hypocrisy, and it went over the borders to the people around about. I was amazed to find that in the scriptures that I was preparing for today. Now, if our church is going to be vital, I believe that these elements will be true of our local church today. We could look at them in detail. There must be teaching. The teaching must be relevant, couched in the language of the day. It must be systematic, logical, and clear. I wonder in your church, in your assembly, I wonder if that is a description of our teaching. I wonder if it's dynamic, related to the life of today. Over and over again I hear the complaint that the ministry was not practical. It was in language that couldn't be understood by the outside group. It was something that wasn't related to life. I feel that before our church can grow, before we can invite people in regardless of the methods, that our church must be a place where they will be taught, where they'll be taught in an understandable way, in language that's understandable to the people of 1976. The second thing I'd like to briefly comment on is fellowship. And yet I believe that this is one of the most wonderful things about this New Testament church. It's something that was very, very deep. It's been said by Miller that there's not enough meat in our meetings. Now, he mentions MWT, but I would like to say that we need MEAT in our meetings. We need the milk, we need the meat of the Word of God. But we also do need to meet when we go to our meetings. This makes real fellowship. We meet with God, but we meet with one another. When we go to church, I feel, when we assemble, I feel that we should just go to see who we can help. I try to encourage the young people of Gorakan and the older folk too, when they come in the door, to have a prayer. And to say, not where's my gang, but to say, I wonder if there's someone there that's lonely that I can help. If you go to church to get, you're going to be disappointed. If you go to church to give as well as get, I believe this makes for true New Testament fellowship, koinonia. And so we need to get back and to analyse our local church. Is there meat? Is there relevant teaching? Is there MWT, real fellowship? The after church hour, I feel, is more important or equally as important as the church hour itself. It's a characteristic of Gorakan these days, and I don't want to sort of boast about Gorakan, but I was asked to illustrate things from what's happening at Gorakan. But we do go home regularly after the evening service, and in the homes, the young people go one direction and the older folk go to another home. And we constantly just go over what the speaker has said. We ask if there's any questions. We get the speaker there so he may answer the queries of those who don't understand the language, perhaps. Those who are new to the concepts of Christianity. There's a two-way dialogue. In this supper together, we always bring it around so we don't just waste our time, but we do address ourselves to what has been sown in public teaching that night. And then usually there is a time of sharing. Who has a need of employment, sicknesses in the family, and so on. And we finish the evening by having a round of prayer to just pray briefly for those that are in need and have let their needs be known to the group that night. Now I regard this as a very important part. The fellowship, the lingering, the sharing of the things of God, the spiritual things of God as well as physical things. And this, more than anything else, is something that attracts new Christians. A genuine koinonia, a joint, genuine concern and love for a person, regardless of how they're dressed, regardless of their standing in the community, regardless of the language they use, but they're accepted. Now this takes some doing. Someone said that the best way to do is this, to say, Christ loves you, Jesus loves you, I love you. Fellowship. Is there genuine concern, or is it just a hurried meeting on a Sunday where you scoot out as quickly as you can, where you say hello to your peer group and out you go? Or is there a genuine tarrying one for another? This is very important, because unless a church is vital, unless there's genuine love, unless there's genuine concern, then we haven't very much to offer that. The next one is communion. I've made some comments there. It's not basically a funeral service, but it's a memorial of one who died triumphantly and is alive. That's great, isn't it? And yet so often it becomes a memorial service. I was away for the Christmas holidays and came back to our service, our communion service, breaking of bread, and I was just amazed at the amount of jargon, especially in our hymnology, that was just unacceptable to the uninitiated, to the person that hadn't been read and bred in the system. Beware of the mystical form with a high fog index in the language, which is impossible to the uninitiated to understand. And our hymnology is like this. I suggest that we think very, very much about our communion service. It's a wonderful service. It's a wonderful time of fellowship with the Lord. It's a triumphant time, but so often it's just hidden in form, in unnaturalness of expression, in a Sunday language. I feel it's perhaps it's the best meeting to bring an unsaved person to. Now that's going to raise some hackles. It was just the November before last when we had a communion service while we were away on camp, and a young man of about 17 came along to the service, and later in the day he said, I accepted the Lord this morning. We said, when did it happen? He said, when you were just having your breaking of bread, your communion service. He said, I felt if God was anywhere, he was among you at that point of time. He said, I just yielded my life to Jesus Christ. I feel that this is scriptural. Over in the teaching of 1 Corinthians 14, 24, 25, it speaks there of one coming inside, the unsaved, the unbeliever, and he'll fall on his face and he will worship God and declare that God is really among you. It needs breaking down some barriers. It needs rethinking quite a few things, doesn't it? Our communion was something that was genuine. It was a communion with the Lord. It was a communion one with another. Prayers. I've put a few things down there. We need to have individual prayer time. There needs to be small group prayer. This is very scriptural in Matthew 18, where it speaks about two agreeing on anything. And it speaks of two or three being gathered together. How long is it since you met with another brother or another person and just poured out your hearts before God in prayer? We often make prayer such a formal thing. It should be just the breathing of the soul. Acts 12 and 12 gives the united prayer. But may I just say, may we beware of the long prayers, the world travelogues in prayer, praying for the past. Voice for prayer must be something that's audible, not put on, the formality in prayer, and repetition. Our prayer meetings aren't very well attended, but I believe if we looked into some of these things, if we're starting to reach out into the community, the whole thing is a cycle. When we start to reach out and when prayer becomes very, very vital and specific, it becomes a thing of joy. After a person has gone to work, it's most difficult to come along and just stay awake while someone prays for 20 minutes. This is a devastating thing. I think of some meetings where this is still carried on. 20 minutes is nothing on a Wednesday night, followed by 2 10-minute prayers. I forget who it was that says this, but if you pray for 3 minutes, people pray with you. If you pray for 6 minutes, people pray for you. If you pray for 9 minutes, they pray against you. Prayer is something vital. If there's a work going on for God and our prayer is specific, we should look at the positive side. If it contains praise, if it's in simple current English, if it's for the maximum number of participants to just lay out their prayers before God, I'm delighted when I hear the prayer, God, keep an eye on so-and-so. I often hear that prayer, keep an eye on so-and-so, from one of our young believers. It's just so natural. And it's a thrill to hear some of our young people and some of our new converts just entering into the prayer time in our local church. The question I raise at this point is this: does the New Testament indicate a separate meeting for each of the above? Was each a component of a longer meeting for fellowship involving teaching, breaking of bread and prayers? Can we or should we aim at a 2-hour occasion that covers all the above? Perhaps we can think about that later. And so we come now to just think, where is the gospel in this situation? Where was the gospel meeting in the first century? You notice in those particular meetings that we seem to have said, okay, there's a list of 4 meetings, let's have 4 meetings in our service. Sunday morning down here, breaking of bread, prayers Wednesday night, midweek, fellowship in a fellowship tea, teaching meeting Wednesday night. But what about the gospel meeting? I feel that we have the gospel meeting prior to this. It was in the marketplace, in the public place. I feel that we have the gospel meeting after this in chapter 3. But let's just look at it in order. The gospel was demonstrated in the New Testament life of the church. Someone coming in could say there's concern how they love each other. Acts 2:43, we've already gone to this. Fear, awe came upon the unbelievers. And as they saw the genuineness of Christianity, they gave to all that had need. And they had favour with all the people. I still feel that this is something that we overlook. The gospel primarily must be demonstrated. It must be demonstrated to those that are outside. The next thing is this, it's to be preached. I don't... say that we don't do the preaching. There's a place to preach. I feel that the place to preach is the marketplace. The place to preach is the home. The place to preach is outside the church. Now I know there's lots that's going to disagree with me on this particular point. But to me this is a New Testament approach. Let's just have a look at a few of the occasions where the gospel was preached to people that gathered in a natural gathering situation. Chapter 3, the temple. The home in chapter 10 and 27, Cornelius drew a whole bunch into his home, a whole group. Among the people, 14:14-18, the marketplace at Corinth in 17 and 17, and the local domain in chapter 17 and 22. The gospel was preached where people gather. I believe this is the sphere of the evangelist, where people gather, that we should be active in presenting the gospel, preaching the gospel. The third aspect of the gospel is this: the gospel was shared with individuals. And so we find throughout the Acts of the Apostles, as they were scattered abroad, they gossiped the gospel. It was shared with an Ethiopian eunuch. It was shared with the Apostle Paul. Ananias brought it to him. And so on. There was a sharing with individuals. The Philippian jailer, and there are many, many others that we could talk about, where the gospel was shared. I wonder if in your church, I wonder if we do have this threefold prong, this threefold approach, or I wonder if we come in and waste the saints' time by having the ABC of the gospel presented over and over again. Now what I am suggesting is that we have expository ministry of the Word of God, that we cover the whole of the Scriptures, and that we make it relevant to those that are there. Yes, if you go through the Scriptures, you'll find the gospel is contained in perhaps every chapter of the New Testament. It's not forced, it's not spiritualizing the miracle or anything like that. But if we expose the Word of God to the needs of people in 1976, I believe it's vitally relevant. And it doesn't lead to selective hearing. Well, here I am a Sunday night. It was quite an effort to leave the TV tonight. And there he is. He's speaking again to the person down the back with the long hair. Fellow with a beard, whatever it may be. It's not for me. And to me, this is the most damaging thing, to have selective hearers. To encourage God's people to be selective hearing. I believe that if a person comes into a church that's alive, the gospel being demonstrated, and the Word of God being systematically preached, and with individual sharing, when there's that relationship that's been built up, I believe that the gospel would have the impact that it had in New Testament times. There's a question as follows this: where do we start in a vital growing church? I would like to make some suggestions as you go away from this place, that you pray. Learn to move men through prayer with the motto of Hudson Taylor. Learning to move men through prayer to God. And as we go away from this place, there will be divergence of opinion. But the place where you start for church growth is prayer. Prayer by ones, twos, two or three, and preferably by the assembly. By investigating point number two and improving our church meetings, by looking into our teaching, by looking into our breaking of bread, is it intelligible? Is it a triumphant time, as well as pinpointing the death of our Lord Jesus Christ? Is it understandable to the new convert? Now I might say that you don't notice these things. I'm brought in, was born and brought up in this with this language, but it's when you have the uninitiated, the new Christians, that's when you really start to notice these things. We need to investigate, is there fellowship, is there New Testament concern and love that spills out to the people in the district where we live? By investigating and establishing New Testament koinonia in our assembly, by having relevant teaching of the Word of God systematically in place of our gospel meeting. Note, please don't misquote me on this. This will definitely contain the gospel as contained in the passage. periodic special outreach gospel service is not precluded. And then fifthly, once the above are catered for, one can talk about viable methods of evangelism. There are no magic methods. May I just give you a quote that came from a book that's already been mentioned today by Ray Geyer, by Stuart Briscoe. It's up here holding things together. A beautiful book, The Fullness of Christ. And in the last chapter he has some wonderful things to say about evangelism. But that quote that follows says this: "You will only find a fish in its natural habitat. Therefore you must not be surprised if the unregenerate fish is more inclined to visit a pub than a church. He will have a home, profession, hobbies, problems." Look, I'd like to underline that. If you want to reach a person, there are four places basically that you reach them. In his home, if you can get past the wire screen door, if you can get past the peephole, if you can get into a person's home. His profession, yes, I think it's a little bit easier to get there, the business world. His hobbies and his problems. And I'd like to accentuate the last one, the problems of life. This is a place where we make mileage for the gospel. And in all these areas of his life, you will have opportunities to contact him. Peter's fish lived in a Gentile home. Philip's in a desert, and Ananias exposed himself to real danger when he walked into the lion's den, but never regretted his action. In each of those cases, it cost a lot for Peter to overcome his prejudices was quite a thing. For Philip to leave a fertile work and to go down into the desert. For Ananias to go and talk to Paul at all costs. Christian courage was involved. Christians must firmly grasp the fact that the vast majority of people are not to be found in church nowadays. If they are to be found, it must be outside the church. It is unrealistic to assume that after advertisements, the fish will swim to the harbour in shoals. The simple fact is that they will not, and they must be contacted where they are. And from that particular position, fish do not swim into a stagnant or a polluted waters. I wonder if our church, our local assembly, I wonder if it is stagnant. I wonder if it's viable. How long would the converts last if they did come? And I say that in love. I think of some terrible things that have happened. I remember as a student in Tasmania, going along to a church. We were hitchhiking down the road and hiking, but we were in respectable clothes of the time. And I remember coming into this local church in a bush situation, and there outside the front of this church was an older brother, hanging over the front gate. And as we walked down the road and we turned to come into the entrance to the church, his jaw dropped. And then he greeted us with the words, "You're not coming in here, are you?" That was the entrance. Tragic, isn't it? Fellowship. That warm embracing. Praising God for those that have that the Lord has sent to us. This must be a part of our church outreach. May we look at some of the other portions. Here are some of the ways, the viable methods of evangelism that we've found to work at Gorakan. First of all, there's pastoral evangelism. Perhaps this is rather a strange concept to us in the assemblies. It's meeting a person in their problems. It's amazing if you can get past the fence in our society, if you can get past the wire screen, as I've already said, and through that open door. It's amazing the loneliness that you find, the problems that you find, the heartbreaks in marriage, demonic problems in something that's increasing all the time. And over the past 3 years, we've just found that there's a wide open door for pastoral evangelism. Someone set aside that can just talk to people in their needs. It's been so wonderful the past year since being laid aside this time last year with a couple of heart attacks to just pray daily, "Lord, would you send across our pathway into this home someone in need today?" And it's amazing how the Lord has answered that prayer. From drug addicts, through people that are at wit's end with demonic problems, people that have been demon-possessed, people whose marriages are on the rocks. It's just been so thrilling to just allow the Lord to send along to us those that are in deep need. And in that time of need, a person realizes how that they've missed out on something. They've made a wrong turning in life. And it's been a thrill to be able to just point out Christ in that situation. These have been referred, and I mention it to you, by Al-Anon. It's met a cost. My wife's gone along fairly regularly to Al-Anon, who meet in our chapel. There's a play group on a Tuesday morning. The Drug Referral Centre sends people along. The Local Health Commission, doctors, community services and child welfare. It's taken a while to build up this liaison with community aid services. But it's just been a thrill to have people come along in dire need. I think of a person that was on drugs, who transferred to alcohol dependence, and had lost his license for the second time in September of last year. It was just a thrill to find a person that was ripe for the gospel message. And we shared the four spiritual laws with a person who was just about to lose the license and lose perhaps his career. And it's been a thrill to just see that person going ahead like a house on fire. But he met Christ through pastoral evangelism, through feeling that there was someone that cared in his condition, his problems in life. The next one is the living New Testament evangelism. Now, we've had quite a few comments about that. I'm not suggesting that you use the living New Testament for your doctrine or for your serious Bible study, but we start with new Christians on a living Bible. We get them from the Australasian Home Bible League. And there are two basic ones that they have. You get them for 60 cents. And you get another dearer copy for a dollar. And one's called The Greatest is Love, and the other is called The Highest Flight, with Irwin's testimony in the back of it. Now, this we find appeals to men, and this usually appeals to ladies. We have majored on this, and we've known people to read the New Testament through in 3 weeks. And in reading the New Testament, to find the Lord as Saviour and Lord and their answer to life. The young people covenant to pray for a person amongst their peer group or amongst their friends, and they covenant to pray for that person and then finally place a living New Testament with that person. I have a person down the back, his name's Steve, converted boxer. Steve's with us today, it's a thrill to see him. About July last year, a young girl in the assembly who worked with his wife came along, and she'd made that commitment, and she said, "Would you like to read The Greatest is Love?" And Steve and his wife eventually came along to the chapel, and they found the Lord, and no Christian background at all. And Steve has carried this on. I was asking him before coming here, he's placed a 10 or a dozen of the living New Testament, The Greatest is Love. You don't say turn to John 3:16, you say turn to page such and such, and it's marked. And then you turn to page such and such to find the next step in the way of salvation. Alright, those are some of the things that we've found work. This is the way, this is the strategy. Praying must come first. You distribute and recommend by lending, pay later. You then come back and you say, "Now, how did you get on with the New Testament? The Greatest is Love." And you usually get an honest answer. And then if the person is interested, and if the time is right, to a home Bible study at that stage. Thirdly, family evangelism. If we use this approach of reaching whole families by families, to me it's one of the most exciting notes in evangelism, to reach whole families. This can make your family devotion so real when the girls are praying for their girlfriends and the whole family that the girlfriends belong to, and your sons are praying for their mates and the family unit. And then after the contact's been made by children, you deepen the relationship by inviting such people home to your home for coffee, and then finally into a home Bible situation, or a home study, or a missionary on furlough that's showing slides, or something that's relevant to that person's needs. Family evangelism, I believe that's New Testament in its approach, and that will revolutionize your family devotions when people have something to specifically pray for. The next one is barbecue or friendship evangelism. Sorry, I haven't been uncovering them here. Barbecue or friendship evangelism. Now, I'm not saying that these replace the other forms of evangelism, but it's going where the fish are. A barbecue evangelism is a splendid way of getting people to realize that you are human, as we were saying this afternoon, and to show friendship, deep friendship, genuine friendship for people. It's when we build up such a relationship that we earn the right to be heard. The next one is home evangelism, and of course that's involving quite a few of the ones that are above. There's hitchhiking evangelism. Some brethren will perhaps raise their eyebrows at that. I believe that there's no better training. There's no better training for Christian work than to do some hitchhiking, to learn to converse, to communicate with the ordinary, average Australian. It's something that's a must. How often at a Sunday school picnic you get the folk that are outsiders, terrible word, and you get the insiders down that end. And after they've said, hello, how are you, how are the children, they don't know how to communicate past that. And they gravitate to ends, different ends. And the outsiders who you're trying to reach just can't be communicated with by the people in the assembly. This is a sad thing. Hitchhiking evangelism. There's a man by the name of George Wattemo, who was a full-time worker with the assemblies in the States, and he hitchhiked across the States 53 times. His book that he wrote is a most exciting book. But this is an area that we can use to just talk with a person by being picked up and by picking people up. Now, I know there's quite a few people who won't have that with a bar, but it's been a thrill over the last couple of years to see people that God has prepared when folk have prayed in the morning, that we may just be able to pick up the right person on the way to work or wherever we're going. These are soft sell approaches. They're person to person. Show evangelism was one area. Now, we were very, very raw recruits of show evangelism to the weekend before last. And it was quite good to see the way the Lord worked, even though it was a very wet weekend. Show evangelism, to show that we're interested, that we're going where the fish are. And there have been quite a few contacted and brought in, not saved, but contacted in their Saturday situation in the local show. Normal evangelism through rallies, Sunday school, young people, with this difference. I feel that these particular activities have a maximum dropout element. But if you use this as to getting through to the family, perhaps to a family camp or a rally camp, and visit each home, then these particular situations can be used to their maximum benefit. And of course that will tie in with a whole all-age evangelism situation. Camp evangelism, twice a year we have a group that go away for a weekend, and in this camp evangelism we ask the most common asked questions about Christianity, and we have a discussion around the meal table. Every time we eat, we have the most common asked questions about Christianity. Camp evangelism. It's a thrill to have 30 people talking honestly about the affairs of life, and no more than a half a dozen of those 30 have been a Christian more than 5 years. This is one of the thrills of service for the Lord that we've discovered. Old people evangelism, we've engaged in this once a month. 22% of our assembly are over the age of 55, I think it is. And most of our district is either in the very old bracket or the very young. And we've sought to reach them through old people evangelism. I might just say one more thing concerning the subject. This was something that helped me very much at Church Growth Seminar. We are very hard to mobilise people in the assemblies. And this helped me no end. One of the ways that you're going to grow is through the non-Christian that has been brought in. He hasn't been insulated. He has many, many non-Christian friends. Here's the world, the green, and here's a person out in the world. And we reach him through the church reaching out, and as a result of this, he has many friends, and he's able to invite people along with a real enthusiasm in his voice to see the relevance of Scripture. He has a maximum number of friends who are pagans, who are out in the world. And as time goes on, he becomes insular, as we heard this morning. His number of Christian friends decrease until finally he ends up in the regrettable situation. This is the tendency, that he has only Christian friends. And this is a sad state when we reach that particular stage. And so I would sum this up by saying, it's contact, as I said at lunchtime, it's friendship, home Bible study or suitable church meetings with a regular attendance, finally, in the church situation. Somewhere in that sequence of events, a person finds Christ. Graham McDowell says, friendship, fellowship, and that sums it up, doesn't it? And so we come to the last portion, discipleship. Not decisions, but discipleship. How do you go about discipleship? Exchange visits in the homes. I don't believe you can disciple a person without seeing them in their natural environment. On a Sunday, a person is a different person. But you get to a person on a Saturday or in their own homes, and they haven't got that veneer of Christianity that they tend to put around about themselves. Exchange visits in the home, talking over the current problems in life, is a most important thing. And often we don't have time in our church fellowship when we're in formally attired after our formal services. Number three, relate the Bible to such problems. Pray with a person over the problems and the joys of life. Teach the Word of God person to person. The Navigators, Lay Institute, World Home Bible League, or some of the Emmaus courses. Encouraged to read good books, The Life of Hudson Taylor, etc. And then the final one is the next one is trained to pray over the contacts in life. This is a very important thing. Find out his contacts, get him orientated to sharing his faith, and then to share the faith with friends. And then train to disciple that friend. And then the last two points, encourage in fellowship with others in home Bible studies and church activities. Involve in further Christian service. It's a person-to-person situation. Then you broaden it to a home Bible study situation or to other Christians. It can be in his home or your home, and finally in the church life. It's a cycle. These are the places that meet people, the plaza, the home, recreation, business, problems, transport and clubs. And from these we make contacts, we make a friendship, we bring them into home Bible study. This is what we've found at work at Gorrican. And somewhere along the stage, sometimes you can just short circuit that and you can go straight to church. But somewhere along that, or sometimes in a church situation, discipleship begins. And then it's a matter of the pastor teacher, the elder, discipling that person, visiting, praying with, sharing the Word of God with that person. And so I believe that our evangelist primarily works in this situation and in the home situation. The person, a pastor teacher, works in the area of the homes, the church, and in personal discipleship. So we come to the end of the situation. May I just close with these words that I found helpful. A church must again invade commercial and industrial life, education and learning, the arts and family life, morals and government with this tremendous, unequal message. Thank you.